My goodness, if that Joker don't get you excited, I don't think anything will. All right. You had homework last week, and I don't know if you did it or not. Greetings, Rika, Shay, how are you? Good to see you. Glad that you're here. Rika, why don't you go tell everybody else that you know to jump in on this live stream with me. We're going to have a good time. Last week, we talked about doing the Trump thing again. And woo, speaking of Trump, I got some Trump we're going to talk about. Last week, you had homework. You were supposed to be doing stuff. I don't know if you did or not, but we talked about the four O's with David Reese around civic covenanting. We are going to talk about ICE. So it's about to get really, really cold in here, unless he spells ICE a different way. We're going to talk about ICE. But before we do, I'm going to make all of you, every single last one of you, all four of you that are watching right now, I'm going to make all of you sing to my mother, because today is my mom's 71st birthday. So do what you got to do to get your me. That's where we're going to be at. Everybody with me. Are you everybody ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Mrs. Malone. Sing with me. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Mom. I love you. You're absolute best, and I appreciate you so much. And here's one of the reasons why I love my mom so much. I could talk about the hard work she's done. I could talk about the fact that she survived my dad kidnapping us and went and chased us down and went to court every week from Minneapolis, driving down to Kansas City to deal with all that. I can talk about all the things that my mom has done, but there's one thing my mom has done that makes me appreciate her more than anything else. She loved the Lord, and I fell in love with the God of my mother. And that is, to me, the most amazing thing that she's done. I remember waking up, hearing my mother pray for me in the other room and crying out to God and having a passion for God and everything that she did and fearing the Lord. And I remember there's moments where she walked away not doing things that would have been beneficial to her financially, because she's like, I fear God and I'm not trying to have my prayers hindered. And I, you know, it's one of those things that old folks used to say. And I'm just like, you know what? That's some of the things we need to bring back and remember. I don't want my prayers handed before the Lord. So you ain't going to get me in no trouble. So good. All right. So I'm going to play a game. I'm going to invite Mr. Reese into this conversation now. How you doing, sir?
Hey, brother. Hey. Great. How are you?
You want to sing happy birthday to my mom, too?
Happy birthday to you. There you go. You're going to be singing in public. There you go.
It wasn't, hey, wasn't a psalm or anything. Thank you so much. My happy birthday. Okay, so what'd you say?
I said, yeah, and it wasn't a psalm or anything.
Right.
Singing in public.
Presbyterians can have fun. See, they can do it too.
No, that's not true.
All right. So I'm going to play a game with you. And I told you before to prepare for something. Did you prepare for it?
I mean, I'm always ready.
Okay. So I'm going to give you an example, and then we're going to play the game. Here's how the game is going to go. I'm going to do a little hymn. You can get with this or you can get with that. You can rock with this or you can rock with that. And then I'm going to play something. All right. And then so this is us. It's the good stuff. You can rock with this. I'm going to play a clip. And then after they get done, I'm going to say, or you can rock with that. And it's usually not that good. You can get with this, which is a good thing. And you can rock with that. So when I say, I'm going to give you an example the first time. I'm going to say, you can rock with this. I'm going to play a clip. And then that you're going to do the this. I'll play a clip for that. Does that make sense? How this is going to go?
So I'm responding, or I'm just choosing. I'm saying yes, this, not that.
No. So okay. Let me give you an example how this is going to go. Okay, you ready for this?
Okay. I'm ready.
Let me see if I can get everything organized here the right way. Okay. Boom, boom, boom. Okay. You can rock with this, so you can rock with that. You can rock with this.
No way. There's no way to do it outside of God raising up preachers who preach a hot gospel and church planting. There's no way to do this politically.
You got to make the country Christian again.
That's right. We're in such a mess that there is no political solution. All right. We're beyond hope. There is no political solution. The next election, however happy it might make us for 10 minutes, is not going to fix everything.
That's right.
Okay. Our disease is radical and it's spiritual. We've got a radical leprosy. The United States needs to repent of its sin, to use an old-fashioned term. We need to repent of our sins, our arrogance, and turn back to God. That's what is necessary. And we need preachers who are willing to tell them to do that.
See, you can rock with this. That's a good this, right? That's a good this.
That's okay. Right. It's MACA. It's Make America Christian Again.
There we go. Or, and you don't have to do anything here, but this is just, you can rock with this, which was Doug, or you can rock with that.
Choose to reject the grace of God. Are gay people going to hell? No, not because they're gay. Everybody, we go to hell because we choose to reject the grace of God. The only way you can go to hell is you reject the
grace. If a gay person accepts Christ.
Jesus Christ, he's going to heaven.
Okay.
Without a doubt.
Okay. Fair enough.
So what we have on the one side is this idea that we need to repent of our sins and we need to see things Christianized. On the other side, what we have is this idea that you can accept Christ as Savior, but then, you know, you can keep trying to identify with your sin, right? Mm. And that's not repentance. This idea that you're going to be a gay Christian, it's like, okay, so do we have like thieving Christians? Do we have, you know, rapist Christians? Do we have murderer Christians? Who else is encouraged to identify with their sin and to be a Christian, right? This is ridiculous. So obviously that we need to repent of our arrogance, just like Doug said. And then Rick said that what we need to do is to say, no, we're not going to condemn anybody for their sins. Well, God condemns people for their sins. People are condemned for all of their sins. We're condemned for the guilt of Adam. We're condemned for our corrupt natures, and we're condemned for all of the particular sins that we commit. There's not the only sin is not rejecting the gospel. Right? That's not the only sin. There are all sorts of other sins. So this idea that people go to hell for their sins, and that includes homosexual behavior and desire. And at the same time, there is this reality that there are no sins that are incapable of being forgiven or that Christ can't pay for. So this idea that the only sin to really be concerned about is rejecting the gospel is a silliness as we're retreating away from the law.
You know, David, that's not how the game is supposed to go.
Okay, I'm sorry. First one?
Yeah, you're supposed to rock on this. So that just explains itself. Okay, now I'm gonna do it again. Okay, you can rock.
I don't know how to play games. Okay. I don't know. I've never played anything.
Well, you're gonna play one today, Mister. You're gonna play one today. So that was that. We don't want to rock with that. So I'm gonna warm you up, and then I'm gonna point to you when it's your time to talk about this. Okay, give me some exciting, good, and Christian. You can rock with. You don't have sound anymore. Did I just lose sound with you? Oh no. Oh, okay. My mom is. Did we just lose David? Oh. Let's see if we'll get them back in. So here's the thing. I'm going to kick them out real quick. Kick from studio. All right, guys, we're going to get David back in as soon as he comes back in. But I just want you guys to listen to this clip one more time. I want you to listen to this clip from Rick Warren, what he's asked. And I want you to think about for a second as a Christian, Lindsay Rose, I missed it. Happy birthday, Mom. People are telling you happy birthday. Here's my mom right here. Her name is Regina Shannon on here, Regina Malone. Hey, Mom, happy birthday. I sung happy birthday to you early in the show. I don't even know if you were here, but you'll have to play the playback to get the happy birthday part that I sung to you. And in case you don't know how to do that because you're 71, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Okay, there we go. I want you to listen to this clip again. I want you to listen to this, and I want you to tell me how you would answer this question if Mark Lamont asked you this.
Going to hell? No, not because they're gay.
Are gay people going to hell?
No, not because they're gay. Everybody, we go to hell because we choose to reject the grace of God. The only way you can go to hell is you reject the
grace. If a gay person accepts Christ.
Jesus Christ, he's going to heaven.
Okay. All right, David, can you hear me now?
I can hear you. Can you hear me? Okay.
Yes. So here's my question is this. If I'm Mark Lamont Hill and I say, David Reese, do gay people go to hell? What's your response?
Say gay people go to hell just like everybody else goes to hell for their sins. And the only way to avoid going to hell is to repent of your sin and believe the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's pretty simple. My thought, you know what my thought was, and this is just is this the point? I think we're talking about rhetoric at this point, right? I would say, Mark Lamont, let me tell you something amazing. I'm not going to heaven apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. And if I trust in Jesus Christ, it's because he's washed away my sin, which means I can't commit it anymore. But that's the only way that I'm going to heaven. None of us are getting to heaven because we've done something amazing or good.
Right.
Just you show me who you think deserves to go to heaven. This is just hilarious to me. All right. So that was that. And since we lost you, I'm going to warm you up again. You can get with this or you can get with that. You can get with this. Now you go.
Or you can get with that.
No. You're supposed to give me something amazing, like a good gospel saturated, like a Doug did. Like, give me you can get with this.
The Lord Jesus Christ is authoritative over every area of life, from the individual, the household, the church, and the state. And the nation needs to repent of its sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, see, that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Or you can get with that.
Choices so that she can make that choice. This total ban on abortion that the Arizona Supreme Court just ruled on is out of line with where the people of this state are. The issue is less about banning abortion and more about saving babies. I agree with President Trump. This is such a personal and private issue. I chose life. But I'm not every woman. I want to make sure that every woman who finds herself pregnant has more choices so that she can make that choice that I made.
Sorry, I'm trying to not throw up. I'm trying to brace myself.
Wasn't that your future governor?
There's the other future governor. There's the present governor who basically is saying, yeah, let's kill babies too. So they're both kind of agreeing about that, that we should just let babies get killed. Huh. So this absurdity, right? It's like, this is about saving babies, not about banning abortion. It's like saying, this is about saving babies and not about stopping the murder of babies. And this is the stupidest kind of stuff. Like the feel good nonsense idiocy. I mean, is this still working? Like, are people,
yes,
people still, I mean, how does this work still? I mean, these people thought about this at all? Like, is there any effort to think about the words that people say? I guess we live in a culture where there's just sort of like, oh, look, there's images of young people there. This person loves children. There's a baby. There's a picture of a baby. So, I mean, yeah, let's let the babies get killed.
So you can get with that, or you can get with, this is where you come in. You can get with this.
Babies should be protected from the moment of conception. And they are not to be treated as though they are not people. We have to apply the same principles of justice to people of every age and to protect them all equally with the law.
Or you can get with that.
You know, that's why I don't understand the 15-week thing. Or the Trump's plan is, let's leave it to the states. You mean, so killing babies is okay in some states? Like, I can respect the absolutist position. I really can. I scold the left on when they say, oh, you know what? They just hate women. People who aren't pro-life, they're pro-choice. They don't hate women. They just made that up. They think it's murder. And it kind of is. I'm just okay with that. I am. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world. I'm sorry. We won't miss you. That's my position on that. What?
That's quite harsh, Bill.
Yeah, exactly. I'm not
is
sure
that
you're
not your
much.
Position if you're pro-choice?
Isn't that mainly because you don't like children? I mean,
yeah,
no,
exactly.
No. I mean, but if you are, you said you're pro-choice. Mm. That's your position too.
Mm. I mean, the honesty is refreshing, right? I mean, he's saying we should send people to Auschwitz because the world's too full. Right? Like, this is his position. His position is, let's have the professional killing locations. And let's kill people efficiently so that we can empty out the space, because we're not going to miss the people we kill off. So I appreciate the fact that he's making it a little bit easier for us to just talk about things more openly. We've been saying the exact same thing for a while. So now he's just saying it. He's going, yeah, there's no God above me. I'm God. I get to pick who lives and who dies. And that's his position.
I don't want to end there. So you can get with that, or you can get with this.
Murder is defined by God, and we ought not to pick what is good or evil according to our own will, as though we are God. That's the temptation of Satan in the garden. And so what we need to do is to realize that God is the one who gives law and defines good and evil. And to say that there is acceptable murder is to just make yourself God.
All right. So this show, we are talking Civic Covenant. We've been talking Civic Covenant for a long time now, since last October. I didn't even know it went back that far. A lot of people have been going back to the playlist that we have on YouTube called Civic Covenanting and just gobbling up those content. You always know when something hits because people will make their own clips and start posting them, or their own boards and start posting them, getting it out there. Listen, I don't know a better course dealing with Civic Covenanting right now, that is video streamed like this, is working through the details, that is teaching you what this topic is going to be about, which is how to get power from authority. And here's the thing, and how to use it properly. And that's what we're going to work through today, how to get power from authority and how to use it, be on the offensive. And David, could you review for everybody the four O's?
So the four O's, these are the four O's of strategy. And so in order to have an effective strategy, you have to, first of all, select an objective. Then you have to be able to pull the pieces together that are under your authority and make it so they're obedient. And then you have to, from there, make sure that those things aren't just going to keep decaying and falling apart by providing operational security. And that allows you to then be able to go on the offensive. So it's objective, obedience, operational security, and then the offensive.
Okay. And that's where we're at today. We're really working through that last of the four O's, right? But, you know, the majority of the people that are listening to us have a lot of dry babies. Now, let me translate for you what that means. They are Baptists. It's okay. I love them. They love me. And we kind of have a love-hate relationship. You know, I still love them very much. I just want to baptize all their children because, well, you know, anyway. So, but they're listening. And so they love, my Baptist brothers love things like four O's and three steps to this and five things to that. And so today you're continuing down your Baptist traditional. Did you grow up Baptist?
I did grow up Baptist.
Oh, anybody. This is great. So now we're going to talk about ICE. I-C-E? Is that it?
Right. We're going to have ICE.
ICE. Okay. Now, what is ICE?
Well, so ICE is a method for helping to choose which things to go after first. Because you're talking about, you know, there's the famous Eisenhower matrix, which is you have to evaluate when you're thinking about doing a task, is it important? Is it urgent? If it's important and urgent, do it now. Mm-hmm. If it's important, you know, and you don't have anything else that's important and urgent or more urgent, then you do the important stuff. You're always trying to do important stuff. And so there's unimportant, urgent stuff, which often gets our attention. We got to avoid that junk. And then there's the, it's not urgent and it's not important. And it's like, why are you even thinking about this thing? Right? So those are the general temptations. So then you go, okay, well, how do I know which ones are more important than the others? So ICE is a method for interpreting which ones are most important. And that we'll talk about what they stand for, what those three letters stand for when we get a little bit later down the line.
And one of the things that everybody is fighting over right now is how to get power. What's the way that we do it? A lot of people are using the forms of politics that we have in order to gain power. We have a different perspective on this, right? We look at it and say, wait. Power doesn't come from, the world isn't designed the way that the political minds and the secular government operates. What the people think over here is designed. It's designed the way the Bible says. And God has given us his laws and the standards, not just to abide by, but this is actually how the world is designed to work, right?
Yes.
To honor God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other side is what does it look like to do that? It looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we've been working through the first four, now to the fifth commandment, so that people could understand proper authority, proper hierarchy, right? The ethics that are behind that. And now we're in the fifth commandment, working through a lot of the hierarchical structures and how this authority in that hierarchy works its way out so that you can be offensive. That's where we're at, right?
Yes, absolutely. So this whole thing, what we've been talking about with the fifth commandment and the first three O's, is about how do you march in unity, right? And one of the ways you gain power is by advancing the same direction with lots of people, right? So this organization of going the same direction. So we need to be able to know how to cooperate. And And we by having this sort of rejection of the structures and the rejection of knowing how to cooperate with each other, we are powerless. We've all been divided. One of the goals of the Marxists is to use alienation as a weapon, right? It's to use class to separate. It's to make it so that you're separated based upon sex. It's to make it so that now there's as many sexes or genders as they can invent, right? There's all this stuff. And so to take every sin that you can imagine and try to turn it into a different identity class. And so this goal is to make it so that there's alienation and to destroy the institutions of God by making you identify with other people to form gangs, right? The gang, the political power group, the group that's able to extract by force and coercion, is this entity that is in competition with your loyalty to your patriarch. Mm. Or if you are the patriarch, it's you know, those are the competition groups for the loyalty of your wife and of your children and of potential servants. And so you're in the household there, that's the concern is to build loyalty, to make it so you can operate together with people who are obedient under legitimate authority, and to be able to have them be guarded from being stripped off. And once you've consolidated enough strength, you go on the offensive. So we've been talking about that process. And so now this idea of, okay, let's talk about consolidating strength. Let's talk about going on the offensive.
Okay. So then where do we need to start at? And then, and how does, I want you to connect this. I think you've kind of just connected that to the fifth commandment, but where we start at, start with the commandment and then go into how we apply that.
Right. So in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, you have the fifth commandment being given. It's honor your father and your mother. And in one of them, there's a promise of long life. And the other one, there's a promise of prosperity. Deuteronomy has the prosperity promise. And so this idea of life, right, and when you live longer, you're able to do more. And then this idea that when you have more resources, you can do more, right? So resources are a type of power, and increasing your resources increases your ability to exercise power. You can buy other people's time. You can do work. You can buy tools. You can increase things, right? So the idea that you're getting more time and you're getting more resources, and that's the promise that comes with the fifth commandment. So the fifth commandment governs the idea that there are the four institutions, the individual, household, church, and state, and that all of the roles that you have and the ways that you have to deal with legitimate authority and the respect of people's rights, and the jurisdictions, the lines, the boundaries between those things, the fifth commandment is ordering those things. And so we have all these detailed commandments all over the place that tell us about where those lines are and what the legitimate authorities of those various parties are. And we've been talking about that in terms of the individual and the importance of friendship and acknowledging the equality of friends who are not under your authority, and this idea of being able to form partnerships. And we also talked about the household, where those things are formed. So in the household, as you think about, you know, the role of a head of house, he's a master, he's a husband, and he's a father. He's the master of the estate. He's responsible for governing the property and for leading any servants. He is also responsible for giving good work to his wife and to his children. Mm. So competent management, which has to be manifest in order for you to then be able to take public leadership, is something that takes the form of showing that you can govern yourself well, that you can lead your wife to be productive, you can lead your children to be productive, and you can put money to productive use, including in the buying of other people's time to have them then do productive work. So that part. So what I want to lay out is there are four things that if we think about. If you don't have a good relationship with your wife, you need to give your time, attention, energy to that. Mm. And make sure things are going well with your wife. Your wife's working with you. She's, you know, obedient to you as a husband. You know that she recognizes your authority, and you have her affection and you have her loyalty. You're committed to the same goal of the glory of God. That's the objective. And so when that's in place and you've been able to ward off things that are stealing her affection, right? That's the operational security piece. You're also trying to do that then with your children. And you kind of go from the oldest children down. Your goal is generally going to be, you're trying to get the children that are closest to being useful to be useful. And then from there, they're a part of helping to solve the problems. So once the house is in good order, you and your wife are on the same team. You're seeking the same goal. You're trying to work together to get the children to function in a basic way that's obedient. You're disciplining together, and you've protected your children from their loyalties and everything and being stolen. This is when you can now go on the offensive. Mm. And the offensive here, first of all, looks like, how do you start to pull in capital goods into your house? Okay, so So this that's one of the key things. So what I want to do is I want to talk about this idea of defining strategy a little bit, because there are four things that a master of the house, or you might say a CEO, right? If people talk about CEOs and you kind of get what they're talking about, because we think the business is outside of the house.
No, but I like the master of the house. I love the master of the house. I love that language.
Right. So the master of the house, the one who's governing the estate. These are the four basic functions that are not delegable. You can't give them away. You can get help, but you can't give them away. If you give these away, you're abdicating your job as master of the estate. Okay, so a master of the estate has to select a strategy. He has to take responsibility for building culture. And in addition to that, he has to make sure to hold others accountable, especially if you start to have a lot of people in your house, you have a lot of employees and stuff like that, then you can start to hold management accountable and expect them to do so. So you're delegating pieces of it, but you have to hold people accountable.
Is that the second, or is it accountability is the third thing?
Third. So okay. The first one is strategy. The second is culture. The third is accountability. And the fourth is the allocation and sourcing of capital. So for strategy, I want to, we talked about these four O's being the four O's of strategy, right? And so this, the whole deal here on a basic level, you have to have an ultimate goal in mind. You have to have the ideal, which is the glory of God, filling the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. But then from there, you also have to find intermediate objectives. And so the strategy is looking around, and the law of God, you talked about this early on, this idea that the law of God helps you to see the way reality works.
Mm-hmm.
The law of God's going to instruct you about strategy. It's going to tell you about the lever points. It's going to tell you about where there's leverage, where you can tip things, where you can tilt things, where you can have outsized effect, right? So honoring legitimate authority is one of the things that increases your life and increases your resources.
You just basically rehashing the fifth commandment, right? Honor thy father and mother, the days may be long upon the way, right? You just did that.
Absolutely. So that's a strategic point, right? So God's blessings and God's curses are strategic leverage points. And they're more reliable than the other strategic leverage points.
Whoa. I love that. Boy, we don't talk about it like that.
So this is a winning strategy. Obeying God is a winning strategy. It's not only is it the right thing to do, but it also advances the goal. And there's supernatural power that supports it.
Right?
So
does Lincoln Duncan know that? Because he says that this isn't practical.
It's not practical.
In any place in the world. He said this is not practical. Obedience.
The only practical thing. Didn't you know the only practical thing to do is you just surrender?
Or just vote Republican.
Well, that's right. Because, if you just vote Republican and they just do exactly what Democrats do and we let babies die all over the place. That's a winning strategy to save babies and to honor the Lord.
Okay. So number four, allocation of resources. Is that what you said? Because I don't want to know.
Capital sourcing and allocation. Capital sourcing allocation. So it's sources and uses, right? It's ways and means. And it's also the allocation of those. So strategy, you got a goal, you define the goal, you're looking for intermediate objectives, and those intermediate objectives, they have to be obtainable, and they also have to be things that will improve the rate at which you're gaining power, or they have to reduce the resistance of your growth. Right. So think about if you were fighting a war, like if you had, you could put resources into building a new factory to support, supplying your troops, or you could potentially put resources into destroying an enemy factory. And you would evaluate which one is going to most strategically, improve our position.
And you need both. You need wisdom in order to be able to make that. And if you, but you have limited resources, so you got to make the decision which one's better for you at this time. And that takes wisdom.
Right. Exactly. So this is where we get to ICE.
Okay.
So now we're talking about ICE. So this idea that you're trying to evaluate the things that you should go after. So when you do this, there are three things that you need to be evaluating. The things you need to be evaluating are, first of all, if you were to see this thing go the way you want it to go, and if you whatever this mission or objective is, what level of impact would it have? So how much would it change things, right? So like, if I go, hey, I'm going to take $1,000, I'm going to go put it in Exxon. And if Exxon does well, it's going to go up 10, 20%. And I'm going to collect 10% in dividends or whatever. It's like, oh, great. So I'm going to make $200, $300, $400 or whatever. It's like, is that going to be, what's the impact level of that? Like relatively small. Okay. Well, but if I take $1,000 and I go buy a tool that makes it so I can do work, that makes it so I can make $100,000 or $200,000 a year. Okay, well,
what's the impact of that? Well, I might be totally free of some, you know, godless employer, and I might be in a place where I can then, you know, be making good money and building things up and constantly speeding along, pulling in resources. So the impact level of that's way higher. It's like life-changing type of impact, right? So when you think about what you're going to go do, the question is, in part, what's the impact of success? So that's the I. Mm. And so that's one of the big things you need to look at. So the next thing, and you can just apply number systems to this. If you're trying to figure out a way to evaluate this and make decisions fast, you just create your own number rating system where you can, you know, do 1 to 5, 1 to 10 or whatever. And you just make 5 or 10, whatever the highest number is, into this number that means this is going to change my life in a dramatic way. Right. And then you think things that, like, you know, would be a minor impact or, you know, whatever, like as like a 1. Right. So that type of thing where you're going to gain a few hundred dollars if it succeeds, that's sort of a 1. It's like, this might do something. I might be able to take my wife on like 2 nice dates or something. That's about it. Right. So I just want you to know, baby,
if my wife is listening, baby, I just want you to know that I think you are 5 on impact. So if it's that, I'd do it just for you. Okay. But you were saying, David.
So this idea of impact, how big of a deal is it? And if you're thinking about your goal with your household is to make your household, you know, you kind of got 3 economic conditions as a household. You're either working for pagans, or you're working for Christians, or you are the governor of your own estate, independent of anybody else. And so you can apply Christian principles to it unhindered. So this, you know, the first condition of working for pagans, you know, it's not sin to work for pagans as long as you're not caving into sin in order to please them. Mm-hmm. There's always that temptation. And then the second thing, you know, this idea of working for Christians, well, some Christians are very compromised. And so if you're working for men who are compromised, then a lot of times you want to either move to working for a man who has some integrity, or you want to get free to do your own leadership, right? And so if you're working for yourself and you're compromised, you know, then you need to repent and have more integrity. Or maybe you need to put yourself under the leadership of somebody who has more integrity so that you can be developed and disciplined there before going on and developing your own thing. And so, you know, being a number 2 or number 1 can be really great. Either one, working for a Christian or being the Christian head of a business or building your own estate in a larger way. I mean, everybody, you can't really avoid building your own estate, but you might find sometimes that working for somebody else is better than working on your own because of the level of resources that you have access to and stuff like that. So I just want to encourage people to really be a part of either building their own estate with a way of deep integrity or finding another Christian man to work for and with to be able to then be trained in that, to increase in the integrity and to have an environment that has that good Christian culture. But
Before don't forget where you're at. I just want to bring up an amen everything you're saying here, because I think that a lot of people are so busy. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, finding a good Christian person to work for. That is an absolute dream job. Chuck, I'm telling you, it's wonderful to, I've watched at your company, how much you guys are very much applying God's law in every aspect of what you do, right? You guys deal with the fear of the Lord at the beginning of the day. I mean, it's amazing. Openly believing and trusting and applying God's law to everything you guys do. But I want people who are in the situation, who are not in situations like that, who are in pagan, they're working for pagan princes and they're working for pagan kings, who they make a lot of money off of. I just want you to know that prayer works. What you need to do in those situations so that you get the freedom to operate like the man in charge, you can do that, right? You need to pray for night terrors to come over your leaders who are not fearing the Lord. We don't do this. This is not something that you hear said a lot, but the power of prayer works. And if you go back and you look at the old leaders, you look at Joseph, right? You look at these guys, pray that these guys have the kind of nightmares where they gotta say, listen, man, I had a nightmare and this happened. It's like, well, yeah, if you don't fear God, judgment comes upon you. How do you know that? You know what to do? Here, take everything. I just don't want to deal with this anymore. We don't pray for God to trouble the sleep of our leaders and the pagans that are leading it. We don't pray for stuff like that. We run from it. It's like, no, God. People, I've watched Christians walk away from talking to pagans and say, oh, I pray peace for you. I don't tell them this stuff like that. Here's what I tell people who I'm talking to who don't know the Lord. I pray that you have no peace until you meet the Prince of Peace. I pray that you don't have comfortable sleep until you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that he troubles you until you repent, because that could be the best thing for you. And if you are in a position that you are underneath a pagan leader or a pagan, you're working for a pagan company, pray those type of things. This, you, yes. Read your Psalms, pray those kind of things, and ask the Lord to put you in a place because of your gift that allows you to be in the place where you take and lead them to the Lord, and you get to implement biblical standards and biblical laws because they're like, look, I don't know about, I want to be blessed. So whatever this is, I want the night terrors to go away. Right. Yeah. And pray for their repentance in that, you know? So anyway, I just wanted to say, amen. You're dead right. But we only see one way out of this. And there's more than one way to get to, there's more than one way to skin a cat, people. I'm just letting you know that. All right, David, go ahead. You can continue.
You can be a Daniel in Babylon.
That's right.
You can be a number two under a Christian, or, you know, number 14 under a Christian. You can be trying to build your own thing. That's right. And so this idea, you're identifying things that are going to help to impact the situation. And so impacting the situation involves things like you're going to dramatically improve the resources that are under your immediate control, or you're going to get yourself out of a situation that's bad where you're constantly tempted to compromise or whatever, right? So impact is your power to do good, or your power to kind of remove temptation that's external. Mm. And so you can also be thinking about, you know, the results of spiritual growth, right? But impact is always going to be ultimately value that's generated either by improving the physical world, or it's going to be by improving some mind.
Mm.
And so those are the things you're looking for. Like,
but that's still improving the physical world in one sense, though, right?
Well, because I mean, the mind's immaterial. I'm not talking about the brain. I'm talking about the mind. The mind is immaterial, right?
So, but I'm saying it doesn't stay there. If it's working in the mind, it's going to work itself out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So there's going to be, it's going to come out your fingertips, right? You're going to have fruit. You're going to be doing things, right? So that's necessarily going to flow out. We want to focus, you know, the mind, you know, we want to focus on the inward man. We want to focus on seeing improvement there. We want to see people converted. We want to see people growing in wisdom, being sanctified. And that's going to result in improvement of the physical world.
Mm-hmm.
So the impact is measured in terms of the way that you're improving minds, or the way that you're improving the physical world.
Mm.
And so you're looking just to put resources into that. So impact, the next thing is going to be, how confident are you that if this thing is accomplished, it will actually result in the impact you want? Right, because we have these grand visions of like, if I do this thing, everything's going to work out. It's all going to pile on. It's going to make this amazing thing. All this stuff's going to happen. And it's like, well, sometimes the chain reactions don't work the way we want. Right. So we have this idea of impact, but we also have this idea of, we also know that something could be huge, or it might not. And so you've got to be honest with yourself about how confident you are that this impact is going to actually be the effect of the task, right? So you're evaluating those two things. What's the effect of doing this thing? How confident are you that that effect is going to be brought about? What kind of impact it's going to make? And then the third thing is you're evaluating the ease, right? Sort of like count the cost.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if you have a thing that's going to be life-changing in its positivity, and you're like 100% confident of it, and it's super easy to do, then it's just like, what are you doing? Turn off this show and go do that.
Right.
You know, so high impact, high confidence, easy things are things that you should do immediately. And to do anything else is stupid.
Right. Right?
It's the only thing we're doing. So that idea, impact, confidence, you know, of the actual result being the effect. So the confidence that the impact would be the result. And then the ease of accomplishing the thing. So that's ICE. So that's a way of thinking about, how do you pick the intermediate objective? It's got to be obtainable. That's ease. And then it's got to be something that you think is going to increase your leverage. So it's, in other words, it's big impact, and you're confident this can be bigger impact. And so you prioritize what to do. So this is, you're always to some extent guesswork, but you can increase the effectiveness of your guesswork by making these hypotheses. And if you evaluate it first, and then after the fact, you go back, right? If you just like write down in your notebook or on a Google spreadsheet or whatever, right? If you do that, then it allows you to evaluate your judgment after the fact. Because if you select stuff, if you spend some time prioritizing what you're going to do, and you evaluate what you thought was going to be the effect and how easy it was going to be and everything, and then after the fact, you're like, that thing was ineffective. It had no impact, even though I thought it was going to be a big impact. And I thought it was going to be, you know, I was really confident of that. And it was really hard. I thought it was going to be easy, right? That should make you stop and think about your own strategic decision making. And you might realize that you need to go train other people. If your judgment about what to invest in and what to do and what to select is really bad, then you probably need to be discipled by somebody who's an effective leader.
Okay. All right. So, Lindsay, I'm going to help you out here. It's impact, confidence, and the E is ease. Everybody's following with me. Impact, confidence, and ease. Okay. So it seems like also along with this, you need some objectivity of, we've worked through that too, of what you're trying to accomplish, right? So impact is dealing with a lot of that. So I'm going to ask you something. You don't have to tell me everything in detail, but as I hear this and I'm developing this, I know you got tons. David, close your ears real quick. David, when we talked earlier, told me he has 30 pages, and I laughed. I'm sorry I did that, because I asked him afterwards. I said, hey, you're joking, right? And he's like, no, seriously, I have 30 pages of stuff to talk about today. So I don't want to hinder that, but I got to ask, when you're talking about impact, confidence, and ease, that's great. Can you give me an example of how you're applying these in what you're doing? What are you doing, and how are you applying the impact, is the confidence so far, and then is this ease? Can you work through that so I can have a model working through for me where I'm at, how to do that?
Yeah. So
don't tell on yourself. I'm not trying to get you to tell on yourself. I'm trying to get help people understand, because it's like, great. We have a tendency to get the list. We learn the list, but then we have no ability of how to apply that to something.
Sure. So some things that come immediately to mind are things that are sort of strategic secrets of stuff I'm trying to do in some businesses. I don't really necessarily want to to all my competitors, right? So those are the things I'm thinking about at my level. Let me give you, okay. I can give you another example.
Okay. Sure.
So sorry, that was a time, just for everybody who's watching. If you're ever on an interview, that's a way to buy yourself time. You just talk about something
don't give away my secrets now. No, hold on. Now. I didn't give away yours.
I wasn't saying you. I was saying me.
No, I see what you did. I was going to use myself as an example if you don't have one. But if you got one, go.
I'd love to hear.
Well, because
to
hear your thoughts. I have a super tender spot for people who and because I guess where I come from, and I think America allows us to come from this perspective. But you got a person who is a, let's just work with single moms for a second, right? Like, let's work with because I think a lot of the times this is like great because we got mom, dad, kids, a lot of things are already in place. You know, how do you work through somebody who's a single mom who's got three kids and she's trying to work full time? How do you take something like ice and throw it into her bag of stuff that she does every day?
Yeah. So you're asking, or are you about to tell us how?
No, I'm asking.
Okay. All right. So if you're a single mom and you're looking around, you're going, okay, I've got two paths here. One is that I have to remain a single mom, and I've got to think about the process for raising my children or child up to a place where they're going to be able to be supportive and helping in the household. Or I've got to figure out how to make it so I'm not a single mom anymore. Mm-hmm. Right. And so you're going to think about the strategic things there. And one of the things I would say is, you go, okay, well, if I'm going to find a godly man to marry, you know, where would I want to look for that? Well, where are godly men commanded to be? One of the places they're commanded to be is church. Okay, so you go, okay, I need to make sure I'm a part of a good church, because if I have a good church that's going to help to teach me to do stuff, what it's going to do is, whether I'm remaining single or whether I get married, it's going to help to improve my life. It's going to help to make
it's going to have an impact there.
Right, it's going to have an impact on my own wisdom. That's going to also help to encourage me to greater consistency. And I'm going to find godly children and other godly parents that are going to be able to be a positive impact on my children, and people who are likely to want to bless me and to help to improve my own material condition. And one of the things that single moms, whether you're the innocent party in a divorce, or whether you're a widow, or whether you've by bad decisions been in a place where you're there, you know, there's people who want to give mercy to help you and to disciple you. And so that's the mercy ministry of the diaconate of the church, but also homes that have hospitality and generosity. And so the Christian, you know, that kind of Christian community. So you're going to look at that and go, there's this high impact that one of the positive results that could occur is this idea of, I find the godly man to marry, and that just makes everything easier. because now I've got a provider, a protector. I've got a man who's going to be, you know, prophet, priest, king. And you've got all this stuff where all of a sudden your whole condition is improved. And so that'd be like a 10, level 10 impact to marry a godly man, right? And so, and then on the other side of that, you go, well, if that doesn't happen, then maybe it's going to be like, maybe I'm going to get like a 5 where I have like, you know, kind of gradual, consistent benefits from other people and sort of being in the church environment. And there's going to be some ways in which people pour into my children. And even though it's not a father, I've still got people who are going to be seeking to bless, right? And so you're kind of going, so there's a 10 possibility. So impact 10 for joining a local church as a single mom, as a good church. And then, but the confidence level, you know, who knows? Maybe it's a coin toss, right? So maybe your confidence level is a 5. And then you're looking at this idea of how easy is that? Well, it's easy to check out a church. It's easy to go look for a church. And frankly, if you start to use things like looking to whether it's reformed or not, and whether or not they believe in the leadership of husbands and male leaders in the church, you can, it's pretty easy to sort through which churches are going to be, you know, a total mess versus ones that are taking the Bible seriously. So given the internet being available now, it's pretty easy to find churches that are going to be relatively decent.
Okay, so that's really good, and that's really helpful. And I don't want to deter from this, but I just want everybody to remember, we're talking about being offensive. Like, we're talking about being on the offensive. How is that, what she's doing here and what you just laid out, which is really helpful, how is that being on the offensive? Because nobody thinks that is offensive.
Yeah, I mean, it's gaining new ground, right? If you don't have any prospects of getting married, then going and doing stuff to try to go find a husband is going on the offensive to gain new ground, right? If you don't have good men and good children and godly women that are pouring into your life and the life of the children, then you're gaining new resource. You're gaining a leverage point that's going to increase the flow through of resources of wisdom and material blessing, right? So that idea that you're now a person that other people are concerned about. And in fact, when you join a church, other people are now covenanted with you to seek your good. Right, so you gain this set of allies. You've all of a sudden gained a tribe, and so that's the reality, and that's one of the reasons, one of the benefits of the church. And you go, oh, that's sort of like that's using the church for material gain. It's like, no, that's the material benefit and blessing and the sanctifying influence of the church are all a part of the benefits of being in the church, and that's blessing. That's good. That's a reward for doing what God tells you to do. And so looking at those good things is valuable. Looking at the blessings, not sin, right? Looking at the curse of staying outside of that is also not sin. So yeah, it's a cursed condition to be outside of the church, and it's a blessed condition to be in it.
All right. I could ask you, like, we could stay on this for the next 40 minutes. I don't want to do that because there's so, I was like, okay, so you're a new couple, you just get married. What do you do there? But yeah, I think you can take and extrapolate that across the whole, everybody's situation is different, and everybody needs to be engaging in different ways. And that covenant community really helps you focus. You know, one of the things that I've appreciated about being in Moscow, I call it keeping up with the Joneses of sanctification. It's helped me see in a lot of ways, not having me and Sharon, we've looked at our family and we're like, oh man, we can't see a generation of family. We can't see 3 generations of family. We look back 3 generations, there's no marriage that stayed together, hasn't been unhindered in some way, right? And so the model of what this looks like isn't in the forefront for us in our immediate family. But in our church family, right, it is prevalent. We see 3 generations of marriage, 4 generations of marriage consistently and covenant faithfulness over time. And so it helps us see what it looks like then to model, like, what does our focus need to be on? And I say all that to say, when we talk about politics and when we talk about American society and how we fix it, these usually aren't the kind of things that we're thinking about that are actually the impact that are going to have the impact to American society. But this is absolutely ground level, foundational, if we're going to have any sort of repentance in America.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. And so I think this idea of trying to pull this and look at how do you get things in place so you can then pass it along across generations. Have this, you know, sanctification, keeping up with the Joneses. I mean, that's right. You want positive pressure, right? You want to remove temptation to sin, and you want to create encouragement to do wise things. Okay. So those are strategic principles, right? Because managing ourselves is a big part of this. That's why we talk about the 4 institutions, not just the 3, right? It's not just the household, the church, and the state. It's the individual, the household, church, and state. How do you manage yourself? So a lot of the times, the strategic things you're doing is figuring out how to strategically manage yourself. So, you know, bad company corrupts good morals, and good company makes you keep up with the Joneses for sanctification.
So then what's the next move? So you went through ICE, and ICE that's your hook. So what are you reeling us in with?
So this idea of evaluating what you're going to do, and you're picking an order of operation, right? That's I want people to get this. You can work really hard, really fast all day long. And if you pick the wrong stuff to work on, it's a waste of time.
Mm.
And so you know, people will say, oh, it's not about, you know, it's not about working hard. It's about working smart. Well, that's not true either. Because if you're really lazy and you're really smart, you're just going to pat yourself on the back for avoiding work, which is what the fool does. So the important thing here is to, yes, you need to work hard, but you also need to wisely choose what to work on. And so wisely choosing what to work on, God gives to us sort of this idea of, you know, from closest in to further out, right? That sort of thing. And you're picking projects there. So this choice of things based upon impact, confidence level of the impact, if you succeed, and then the ease of bringing about, you know, the success. Those are the things to think about. And so managing yourself is a big part of that. And what I want people to think about is things like where you work, like, you know, where you're working, what's the impact of the people around you, right? So are there any godly influences there? Are there whatever? Like, there's a real value to having two or three solid Christian friends where you're working. Even if you're in like pagan land, if you've got two or three solid Christian friends, that's a little mini culture inside of there. You can make a little place where you guys are encouraging each other. And so we think about that. We think about that with, you know, where we're going to move in life, you know, like, physically, like if I'm going to move to a different state or whatever, you know, is there a church to go to? Are there Christian friends that you're going to be linking up with? These are all a big deal. And when you're also thinking about smaller choices, things like you think about watching, how are you going to spend your free time? It's like, okay, I'm going to go watch this show that's full of crass, you know, junk. What's the impact? What's going to be negative? Okay, how confident am I of that? Well, I'm pretty confident. It's going to be negative. It's going to waste my time. It's going to fill my head with bad stuff. It's going to, you know, affect my tastes and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, and how easy? Well, it's really easy to do, right? And so we so often pick easy things that are low impact or negative impact. And so once you start to think about stuff that you're choosing what to do, you start to realize how often you go towards easy, and you start to realize how often you pick stuff not even based upon what it's going to do for you. It's just what you're habituated in. Mm. And so, you know, this is a way of measuring yourself so you can manage yourself. And so what you do when you're thinking about building the culture of your home, whether you're a single mom or whether you're a patriarch with a well put together family, if you think about building the culture of your home, you're building habits that are shared, and habits make things easier. And so as you build culture, you know, you're doing things where you're trying to make it easy to make good choices. Otherwise, your culture just kind of becomes this happenstantial, accidental thing. So one of the strategic things to do is to choose to add a new good thing to the culture of your home. And so we've been talking about those things like, you know, private worship, family worship, church attendance, you know, Sabbath keeping. These are things that you stack on. A culture of feasting and recreation where you rejoice together, where as opposed to going and taking, you know, the money you've got for free time and going blowing it on yourself by yourself, or having the kids go do it by themselves, this idea of sharing with it together, right? So you go, we're going to get a good meal and share it. We're going to have a good time and we're going to share it, right? Mm-hmm. This idea of feasting and recreation together is a strategic choice. And why don't you do it? Because it's hard. Right, it's hard. Like, I want to go here, not there. Well, you want to go there and not here. You know, I want to play this. You want to play that. Right. So this idea, it's difficult. So it requires effort to put in, and you have to put effort into building a culture to make habits start to be formed and to have the sharing in things together. Or else there's this fracturing off, or there's the making of bad shared culture.
Yeah, loyalties start to change too. There's something else inside of this. Don't forget where you're at. I just want to interject in here is as you begin to share and create this culture, it tells on you real quick what you haven't been doing.
Yeah.
You know, it's so funny. I think I've talked about this before, but my wife going to the grocery store and the kids would disperse as soon as they get the grocery store, and all four kids would go bing in all so four different, five different directions. And I was Or here's one that'll really get people. Anyway, I had to go and I had to fix that. It told me there was something that I wasn't doing in my home that I needed to go do and disciple my kids in such a way that they could obey their mom and be there in the car. But also, too, your kids not being able to be still in church. Well, it's telling on you. It's telling on you how what happens at home, what you're not doing at home. These things are these, and I don't. These are things to not condemn you, but for you to look at and say, take responsibility for and say, we're going to have story time at home. I'm going to read a Bible story to my children and let them listen to this and start developing their appetite to sit down and enjoy the word of God and to think through the word and to meditate on it and then to talk about it. And so as you're sharing and you're doing these things, they reveal to you the other small things that you're not doing that lead up to the fruitfulness of this environment so that you can have, I love how you called, we didn't even have said this word yet, so that you can create enclaves of power, right? That's what you're developing.
Exactly right. So, and when you have the enclaves of power, you're trying to grow them into beautiful places. Right? That's a part of it. So the increasing beauty makes it more and more attractive. The city on the hill that draws people out of the darkness of the valley, all that kind of stuff. And so I think you have spent a lot of your life's work helping to create easily accessible good culture. So the documentaries you've created, the shows you've created, Cross Politic is designed to be an easy way for people to go and engage with the news from a Christian perspective, right? So you're trying to make a convenient alternative to this wicked worldly view of news. You're trying to make something that makes it easy for you to go, okay, you're used to watching the news. That's good. You want to care about the news, but here are Christian voices speaking into it. Or what you're doing on Unplugged, on Knox Unplugged, where you're talking about culture there, where you're introducing people to books, you're introducing people to stuff like that. You've got shows about Chaucer and shows about whatever else. there's all these things that you guys are doing on there. What you're doing is you're helping people to see, here, take books, take shows, take movies, take songs, look at them from a Christian perspective. You're giving people training wheels there for how to talk about culture. So often we're like, oh, this is so exhausting. I have to do everything all the time. It's like, go watch a movie with your kids and then talk about it. Talk about it from a Christian worldview. That's your that little bit of talking is habituating into you. It's the training wheels for the children to think about how to evaluate and analyze things from a Christian perspective. So that culture is you can do a lot of the same things, but you're making sure to engage with it with the Word of God. And so also people who create culture are going on the offensive. So by making Cross Politic, you guys are going on the offensive by making it so that here's a resource point to help people to think about the news in a Christian way. Or with Unplugged, you're making it so here's a way to engage with culture and philosophy from a Christian perspective to have these long-form discussions that help people to have those things they can share with other people. And to have time, way to fill their time when they're doing that. And we're doing that here as well, right, by trying to engage with things in terms of the cultural institutions and focusing on civil covenanting and the state, and then the lesser institutions in terms of not lesser in terms of like they're less glorious or whatever, but the lesser in terms of having less coercive power, less powerful in that immediate application of power sense. So these are things. So this idea that there are artifacts, whether they're books, movies, songs, paintings, furniture, buildings, space that's made, right? All that stuff. Those are cultural artifacts, and your choice of what you buy. And like the movies that you watch over and over again, the songs you listen to over and over again, and whether those are shared versus whether they're private. Like if everybody's walking around with earbuds, listening to their own songs, according to youth culture and old culture and hippie culture and whatever in your house, you're not having the shared songs. But if you have shared songs, shared books, shared movies, right, that stuff makes it so you've got touch points. And as you analyze them together, it's creating that culture there. And it makes it easy. It makes it easy to be able to have things that have an impact. And you think they're low impact, but the reality is the stories you build into your children's hearts have a really high impact on them across time.
You know, I was just thinking, I've talked about this before. You talked earlier about how this new cosmology, the secular cosmology, Marxism, is designed to separate you and to segment you off. Yeah. And unfortunately, Christians have really helped the culture that they should be cultivating, their home, they've actually bought into this, like with the headphones and stuff like that. And
right.
We used to, I don't know if you remember this, but we used to, when a song would come out, we are getting in our cars together with our friends, going to go pick him up, and we're about to listen to this joint in the car. Yo, he just dropped this new hot track. Or we were running inside with the CD player, like, you got the new album. Come on, we got to hear the new album. And everybody would come together around that track. I remember one time I was out in the corner listening to this new track from Kurt Franklin, and somebody came by, is that the new Kurt Franklin? Y'all been wanting to hear that. And then we open up the doors and we're outside hanging together. It's amazing that these things now are all experienced separately, right? And there's no community of culture around that. And I was thinking, one of the ways that you can do this with your children, because just to think practically, is kind of play big bank, take little bank with your kids. I don't know if people know about that. You used to play a game in school?
No, tell me about it.
And so big bank, take little bank is whoever got the most money in their pocket takes both banks, right? So if we walking around, it's like big bank, take little bank. We used to do this in school. And it's like, yeah. So somebody has $100. Another person has a $200. $200 takes $100. You're like, dang, I just lost $100, right? And so you always want to walk around the most money. Well, play that game with your kid. Who best song gets to control the car radio, right? And you play that game. And just pick it. So next time we get in the car, you get and trade songs back and forth and introduce them to good music, and then communicate to them why the music that they like isn't good, right? And they have them develop. That's not something you want to leave to the secular culture to develop for your children. That's your job. You're supposed to teach them what a good taste is. Go ahead, David.
Absolutely. And so that idea that, you know, you don't just want to rebuke stuff that's negative, right? Mm. You need to tell them what to put off and then also what to put on, right? So the word of God is profitable, not just for rebuking, but also for correcting, for telling them what to put on, right? So what to put off, what to put on. And so I think this idea of teaching and engaging and helping them to evaluate stuff is such a big deal. And you're helping to shape their tastes. And if the kids are older already and they have a bunch of bad tastes that are shaped, you know, what you're going to have to do is to go in and engage with them and really point out the glories of the good stuff and help them to have that replacement taste. And you need to help them to really see why the stuff that they have a taste for is bad and destructive. Right. And so I think principally what we're talking about there is lyrics. And then we're also going to be talking about appreciation for things as they become more complex and more skillfully done. But the most important thing is going to be the impact of the lyrics on what you meditate on. So I think those are the things to emphasize there. So we think about music. So anyway, so there's all this stuff. Like, when you're building a culture, you know, again, private worship, family worship, feasting and recreation together, working together, having this idea that you've got shared goals, and that's set by the strategy, this idea of Sabbath and church life, you've got information you want to make sure to pass down. What are you catechizing people in? Right? What's the idea? What's the information you're sharing? What are the standards of behavior? This is acceptable. That's not acceptable. Those are cultural things that are sort of the shared things. And that turns in your children turned into external consciences, right? We've talked about this before, that as you train them, they start to tell you, hey, you said to not do this thing.
It's important to go.
You're right. And so this idea of the shared standards and the shared artifacts, we talked about that. And so moving into accountability, unless there's anything else before moving to accountability.
No, that's good. No, there's always something, but yeah, go ahead. You can move into accountability.
So accountability, this idea of management, accountability, or accountability for yourself and accountability or the people in your home, you've got to have a way where you can disciple and discipline, where you're teaching what you want and you've got carrots and sticks. You got to have carrots and sticks. Because
that's good. Come on now. Bring it home. You're right.
Discipline is teaching with teeth, right? Mm. So if there's no rewards, if there's no blessing, like, you know, then what you're missing out on the opportunity to encourage. And if there's no negative consequences, then you're going to have no way of dealing with sort of the bad fruit that comes.
Can I just say right now, this is what really bothers me, because I think a lot of people, it's so funny we're in child rearing, but a lot of people child rear in outside of the Deuteronomic idea. They child rear in more totalitarian setups, right? And no matter what you do, it's always bad unless, you know, and if it's good, it's mine, you know?
Right.
You know, and instead of like, no, let me tell you something. If you obey, you get to eat the fruit of your labor, right? Like, yeah, you get to enjoy. There's a lot of good fruitfulness, my son. Go get it. Go build it. Go make it, right? And instead, we work almost all the time totalitarian. It's like, but if you don't obey, right, there's curses. And that's just the way the world is designed to work. And that develops. I'm just thinking about this is hitting home for me. We do not understand as fathers how massive our impact is on our children. I mean, in the most smallest ways, a dad's glare or look can last ages in a child's heart and mind and can communicate something other than the reality of the Father in heaven. And those are things that we need to manage really well. When our children sin, our anger towards them is not to remove them completely, but to say, oh, I want to save you. Right? I want to rescue. I want to bring you back into the fold. This is not going to be good for you. No, let me get you. Come here. let me clean you up. Let me make you right. It is a running to embrace to save. And unfortunately, a lot of times, that's not our tone. And anyway, there's so much to say here. We don't incentivize our kids towards good.
Right.
And we don't, and because we're afraid that too much good will be bad for them. Right. But that's not how God is. He warns us about forgetting him. The forgetting is the problem.
Yes. And the funny thing is we actually, a lot of parents would just pour out blessings, but not make them tied as a reward to anything.
Oh boy. Come on.
You know? And so,
come on now.
So this idea that, you know, hey, you know, you get food here, right? You get a place where you get to sleep. You get clothes here. You get an education here. We need to tell children the ways that we're blessing them, remind them that it's a blessing, but not use it as just like a thing that's like, you need to do all these things because I do all this for you. It's like, no, instead it's like, tell them that's a way you love them. Mm. Right? Like, and make sure that they understand that you're educating them because you love them. You're providing them with a home because you love them. You protect them because you love them. You're seeing them fed and you're rejoicing in that. So that's the part of that idea of feasting. Like you're going to eat. You're going to eat. So why not make that eating into a part of the building of family life and the building of like we're sharing in the good things together. So, you know, the family and I, we had a movie night like, you know, 3 weeks ago where we had this stuff. We had candy and all this other stuff that we were there. And we just kind of went like, you know, this is the fat of the land. Like let's enjoy this, right? And so, and just like take a second and giving thanks and let everybody know, and then like distributing it, like, you know, you're going like, here's some awesome stuff you want. Here's the candy that I know you love, and here's some cookies and whatever. We're gonna watch this movie together. And it's like you're not doing that all the time because you don't want to like turn your children into gluttons, right? But you're also not withholding it. And so just being intentional about the stuff you're already doing and associating it with the good things and with those blessings. So I think so many people, we're giving the things anyways because you're trying to be a good parent. But just all I'm saying is associate that as blessing and associate that with obedience.
Mm.
So that right there. And so things like an allowance, like don't just give an allowance, associate the allowance with the performance of chores, right? Like if you're going to give them an allowance anyways, okay, well now make it conditioned that here's a reward for doing your chores.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that kind of stuff. So you're doing that. The other thing is applying that to the wife, right? She's able to buy a vineyard with the fruit of her own labor, right? So when she does good stuff, or if she comes in under budget for the month, is there any way that she gets to use those resources to further bless the home, or is it just sort of like good job saving money? Now, you know, that's back into the general pool without any thoughts of how that can be a blessing to her.
Mm.
You were about to shout.
You saw me, huh? No, I was just thinking last time you talked about this, and we didn't talk about it at all, but you know, this goes back into the responsibility of the Lord of the home is to create the proper duties for everybody and provide them with the ability to do those jobs well. Yes. And one of the things you said in passing, and I thought about this, and it made me think, oh man, is you give the people who have duties, you give them a budget.
Yes.
Okay, so you got a son who cuts the grass, so you give him his allowance, but then do you give him a budget in order to work with so that he can take that budget and either produce more from that and learn how to handle funds from that? It's like, Dad, I actually started a company with this. I mean, this is the great thing about the talents, right? Okay. And it convicted me because I'm working through a lot of stuff as a father, but I'm like, okay, how can I allocate certain funds that I have to certain tasks in the house when I give these? Okay. Andrew, you got kitchen. All right. Do you have the budget in order to be able? Maybe I need to think about, okay, you need to buy a dishwasher. So when we go, you need to buy this. Does the kitchen function where you're in charge? Now they get to operate and practice in the form of authority. And if we don't have it, it really does matter. It really does have consequences. You overspend this, and you want to train them, of course, but then you want to actually have them run something.
Yeah.
And by the time they grow up and become 15, 14, 15, 16, these are kids who've already been managing a company. They've already been, they've been delegating resources. Go ahead.
That's an application I hadn't made. I think that's actually a really neat thing, is this idea of you give them the thing. I've always thought about the resources is just getting them the gear, right? It's like, here's the soap, here's the whatever. But like, if you can actually hand them the authority of like, of, you know, making sure that it's stocked, making sure that, hey, when you're running low on this, you need to let mom know, you need to whatever. And you know, if we have to use more than a certain amount or whatever, you know, because things aren't being dealt with efficiently, then, you know, then that's one thing. And if you are able to make this be done well and you're able to keep this usage, then there's a reward. Like, here's an extra $5 or
you can, yeah, you keep whatever you don't spend or whatever. And we still got all our resources. Everything's great.
Right. So, I mean, that kind of thing, like, I think that's beautiful. That's a beautiful application. And if we were in a place where, if I were running things better in my home, if I were thinking better about those things, taking the same principles, you do that in businesses, right? And so why not do that there? Why not train them to think about resources from a younger age and associate a reward with it? And that's the other thing, is the reward can be based upon you getting a reward. Like, if you go, well, I have to buy one less bottle of soap, that's going to save me $10 a month. And you go, okay, so I'll split half the savings with you. You know, it's uniting the rewards to have a shared goal. And that's another part of managing a home well, is making sure rewards are aligned with accomplishing your own goals, because the incentive structures incentivize behavior, or you get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. And so I think what you just drew out there is a great application.
I'm getting that from you. It's really helpful. Okay. So Dave, we don't have a whole lot of time left. What do you absolutely necessarily have to hit right now?
So this accountability, you have to, one of the things that's important is task selection. We just talked about how you can work really hard and not get through stuff. Mm-hmm. So there's three things to think about when anything is coming across, you know, a plate for a jurisdiction. And you got to think about, which tasks can you eliminate and just say, this isn't useful, it's got no impact, right? Or it's low impact and it's high cost or whatever.
And you use an ICE to assess that.
Right, right. So you're looking at, here's another little three, okay? Here's a little trio. It's eliminate, automate, delegate. Eliminate, automate, delegate. And so your goal is to eliminate tasks. Anything you cannot do saves you that time and lets you do something else, right? So you're trying to eliminate stuff from your list and just say, this isn't worth doing anymore. And then automation is finding a way to reduce it in terms of its difficulty by using technology or whatever, like, as opposed to like keeping track of the time, like, I got to leave on time, like, set an alarm on your phone. You've automated that task now, right? Mm-hmm. If you've got a repeating alarm that goes off every morning at the same time, you've automated the task of your wake up time, right? Like you just do stuff like that, where your goal is to offload stuff from your mental energy. Your goal is to reduce what you've got to do by eliminating tasks, and to eliminate the stuff that you have to consciously go pursue by automating the stuff. And then if you can delegate it. And so we don't, like, one of the things I find is really funny is, like, if you tell a mom to, like, take a kid to the bathroom, like, the mom's going to, like, help them sit in the toilet and do all this stuff and, like, wash their hands for them. And dad's going to be like, climb up in the toilet.
So true.
And go wash your hands. You can't reach, try harder. Get your tippy toes. Like,
is there something around here you can go grab to help you reach the sink?
Right. So, like, dads, like, naturally are like, I'm never going to do this again. You are going to learn to do this. like, there's something about it where dads are just like, delegation thing is like, I don't want to do this anymore. Like, well, how fast can I make this so the kid does this thing? Right. And so moms are just like, it's like, oh, it's okay, honey, let's do this. Let mommy lift you and do the thing. It's like, what is going on here? So this idea that fathers, like, you need to teach your wives to delegate. Like, you delegate stuff to them, they're going to get overloaded. Mm. And what you need to do is you need to now force them, order them to delegate to the kids.
Can I ask you, I want to ask you a question about that, because it seems that the way that God has designed women to be, you almost, I'm not trying to be mean here, but I am trying to say you almost have to delegate it for them so that they can, because I've seen this switch where women becomes, they delegate everything so that the nurturing side goes away too. And so there's a nurturing side that needs to be there. So do you delegate it for them, or do you teach them how to delegate? How does that work where you don't lose? Because I still enjoy the fact that my kids have whatever it is that women do when they actually put the baby on the toilet.
Yeah.
What I have to stop is, like, that's not how it's going to always be, just so you know.
Right.
And so there's a point where that I don't want to interrupt the nurture and the side that God has made them to be. At the same time, I want my wife to accomplish a lot more without her time being so taken away. And so there's how do you keep the balance in between the two?
Yeah. So I think what the thing is you encourage the nurture by saying, like, the woman needs to be teaching the child, training the child and caring to nurture them up. But you're saying you need to direct your nurture, not just to caring for them, but your nurture needs to be directed at caring for them to learn to care for themselves and to start to carry weight.
Mm.
Right? And so that idea of, hey, take the girls, teach them to be beautiful and graceful, and teach them to be beautifiers.
Mm-hmm.
Take the boys and teach them to be strong and courageous, and teach them to be leaders who are helping to get other people to do that too. Right. So this idea that you're helping them to think about delegation as a nurturing process. And so in my companies, one of the things I do is I issue out this thing where I have levels of delegation. Delegation level one is the nurturing form of delegation, where you're like, you're too dumb to do this right now, so I'm going to tell you exactly what I need you to do. What you think I just said was, I'm going to tell you a general task and a goal and I want you to do the task. And that's not what I said. What I said is, do the thing exactly the way I said, right? And once you can do that well, then you are allowed to make suggestions, right? Like, and so that idea.
That's right.
Delegation level one is a very, like, I need you to follow my example. I need you to hold your hand through it, right? Hold the hand through it. Delegation level two is, you know, here's this thing we want to get done. Pull some information together. Let's have a conversation and come up with a plan together. So you're like holding their hand through making a plan. Delegation level three is, come up with three plans. Tell me which plan you think should be done.
Mm.
If I like it, I will tell you to go do it. Delegation level four is, go do the thing. Don't even talk to me about what your plan is going to be. Just do the plan. And then afterward, tell me how it went. Are you training them? You're training them to make a decision and to execute. And then you're having the after the game conversation, right? You're helping them to evaluate. And then the fifth level of delegation is, deal with this thing and never talk to me about it. If I talk to you about it, it's because there's a problem.
Mm.
Level five, right? So men want to make everything level five. And you can't go straight to level five.
That's good.
And so I think the way you pull out the nurturing is by going through those levels. And so, like, with my wife, she had a really hard time handing over the chores of the home. So what I did is I just told her, like, make a little video of you doing it, and then make the, you know, have the kids help you to make the video where you just explain it to the video. And then, and that way there's sort of like this thing, there's a little artifact of how you do the task. And then the kids can do that. And that's the standard now. And they have to follow that as they're learning. And if they do it differently from that, they're not following delegation level one, right? This idea of you're training them how you want them to do it. And so when I got my wife to start doing it, it started to make it so that she was so much less exhausted. She wasn't physically worn out as much. The kids started to learn stuff, and she was able to do it. And it was easy for the kids to train each other.
Yeah, I've seen that. Absolutely.
So that process, and then the kids start nurturing each other as they're able to pass it along. And here's the motivation for them. They're like, I get to train somebody else to do this thing I used to have to do.
Right.
As soon as I train them well to do it, I don't have to do it anymore. Right. Yeah, you're creating an incentive structure for people to learn to do work and to teach other people to do work and to pull each other up. And that's sort of this, you know, ministering of the body, each part to the other inside of the home. So this makes it so that your labor increases dramatically. You know, Kevin Swanson has some book called, like, Family Life, picture a bunch of little boots on the front of it. And it goes from, like, the little kid's boots to the dad's boots. Right. And this thing he talks about over and over again is, like, you know, you think about patriarchs being like, you know, the single income family. And he's like, no, you know, what you actually have is, you know, if you got like, you got like six kids and a wife, then you're actually now an eight income family because you're teaching all of your children to be productive and they are producing. So that's the offensive, is making people productive.
Okay. Before you go, cause I'm going to get you, I'm going to get there. We always end in two ways. You probably got through how many pages? The introduction? Just one page? If that,
got through two.
Got through two. Okay. So we got a long time on this, but this, there's a couple things that I'm thinking about that's really, this conversation is restructuring. Everything you said made me forget about politics. You know, it's like, it's not that I'm not engaged. It's not that I'm not going to engage. Of course I'm going to engage. I'm going to have the Christian worldview for it. But you got, I want you to do two things. We got to have homework for next week. But also I want to know how this affects that. Does that make sense? How, because we're talking, the title is how to get power from authority and you know, using, creating enclaves of power through the fifth commandment. How, what? And I came here to hear about politics, doggone it. I want to win the next election. I don't want to deal with these Democrats no more. Like, that's right. What we're here to talk about. And all you've been talking about is ICE, five levels of delegation. Is that what you called it?
Yes.
Five levels of delegation. I think we call this EAD. You know, elements,
eliminate,
automate, and delegate. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Level of delegation.
Yeah. So that's great, but I need to, like, it's like, I feel like Karate Kid. I've been painting the fence for a long time there, Doc. I've been sanding the floor for the long time there, Doc. What is this going to do? I need to know what this is going to do.
So this is, and this is the thing, is we need to pick up, I guess, right here on this. This is how you take the resources that are there that you don't think are resources and turn them into productivity machines, right? Where they generate power, they generate capital, right? So this last part that we didn't talk about, we have strategy, culture, accountability, and capital sourcing and allocation. When things are in good order, you know, it's so hard to get your wife to want to take the risk. Like, if you got a man who's making good money working in some awful pagan, you know, company, like, you know, it's like, oh, do you really want to leave that? And now we're not going to have the security of that paycheck and the nice health insurance and the whatever anymore. And it's like, you know, how do you make it so you can go jump off the platform? How do you make it so you can take the risk, so you can buy resources that make it so that you have capital that's not dependent on the pagans? Or how do you maximize your ability to take capital out of the pagan institutions and use that to build something, this positive gains? The offensive is the positive gains. And it starts with the little advances. It starts with these little tiny things where you're like, okay, I'm not renting anymore. I'm paying a mortgage. You know, I'm buying something piece by piece. I'm buying a house as opposed to paying somebody else's house off. Oh, and so it's these little steps that increase your power base. And all of a sudden, your power base is now, the little steps are becoming bigger and bigger leaps. And so this is the process of the snowball rolling down the hill getting bigger. This is the process of accumulation, of the gravitational pull getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So this process of power accumulation begins with the little things, and it turns into a process of acceleration. And so you know, I can give all sorts of, like, you know what I'd love to talk about? I would love to talk about how to acquire multi-million-dollar revenue businesses. That's so much fun to talk about. I'd love to talk about that. I love to talk about politics. I'd love to talk about, like, the large scale strategy stuff. But if I'm being real and I care about you at all, right, the people who are listening to us are principally trying to figure out, how do they not blow all their money? How do they not keep going into debt? How do they make it so their family's not a mess? How do they make it so they're useful church members at all? And so this pretense to, like, let's go, you know, change who's in the White House was like, you're not going to do anything for that. Like, if you put your resources into that, you're throwing them away. It's a waste of time. So you have to gain power. And the way you gain power is first little by little. And then it's bound by bound. Right? And then it's just this huge jumping from place to place. So we are learning how to increase the size of the lever. Right? If you have a fulcrum and you have a lever, a small lever can increase your power a little bit. If you have a big lever, you can increase it a lot more. And so this leverage increase, the increase of your capacity to exercise power, these are the things that increase your capacity to exercise power. And you're making a domain that you can exercise power in. And so we all want to go exercise power over other people's domains.
Mm.
And nobody wants to exercise power in their own domain and make it better, right? It's so much easier to help somebody clean their room than it is to clean your own room. It's so much easier to do yard work at somebody else's house than your own house. It's so much easier to like go honor the parents of your friend than to honor your own parents, right? The all that stuff. And so this is, how do you exercise power where you are so that you can have resources where you are? And once you've got that, once you've got resources and you've got resource accumulation and it's habituated. And so this, the last part that we won't be talking about today in any detail, but that needs to be talked about next time, is the process of buying assets to make it so that you can get assets that help you to get more assets. And that's where you conquer new land by buying it at a good deal. And you conquer new businesses by buying them at a good deal. And you get these resources and then you can deploy them and you keep redeploying them. It's by bounds. So I want to see Christians buying up the country. I want to see every postage stamp sized piece of land with the name of Jesus Christ on it. And with the word of God written on the door. Right. So that right here, if we own everything and we rule it according to the word of God, then who do you think is going to control the politics? So that's why I'm saying start here with yourself. Start building these things. It's the accumulation of power and it's a decentralized accumulation of power. And I'm trying to encourage us to understand the game of dominion.
Mm. All right. I'm going to make you write a book once we get done with this. You have to write a book. This is fantastic stuff. Listen, you didn't give us any homework. No homework for next week?
The homework you need to do is you need to evaluate like your own strategy. Mm. What strategy are you using in your own home? And you need to be thinking about, okay, if the ultimate goal is to glorify God, have you identified any intermediate objectives or not? If you have identified intermediate objectives, you need to be honest with yourself and explain to yourself, like just in a little notebook, you know, or put it in your Google Sheet or a doc or whatever, and explain how is this going to help you to glorify God? And how are you going to glorify God along the way? Right? So how are you doing it in a God-honoring way? So it's the goal of glorifying God. How do these intermediate objectives support that goal? And how do you glorify God along the way? Those are three things. And you need to evaluate the options that you've got there using ICE.
Mm.
And so when you look at that and you have these goals and you're saying, how much impact do they have? How confident am I that the impact is going to actually be there if I accomplish this goal? And how easy is it to accomplish? Are you prioritizing the right things? Do you have the right intermediate objectives? Are you going after the right target right now?
Mm.
So I want to encourage efficient prioritization. And the fifth thing is to look at your own household and evaluate, if I look at these tasks, which ones are worth eliminating? Which ones can I use some sort of technology or automation process to make it so that nobody has to do it anymore and it's just automatic? And then which ones can I delegate? Who can I delegate it to? And you think about how to delegate that through, you know, are you requiring your wife to do anything? Are you helping her to delegate to the children. And so that process of delegation, you want to push labor down.
Mm.
And your goal is to get people to do the highest function that they're able to do. And you do that by freeing their time of tasks that somebody else could do. So if your 5-year-old can do it, why not have the 5-year-old do it as opposed to your 10-year-old? If the 10-year-old can do it, why not have the 10-year-old do it as opposed to mom? Right. And so, and wives, you know, if you can do it and you can free your husband so that he can go focus, you know, a man that has a supportive wife can go and make hundreds of thousands of dollars.
Sure.
He's encouraged. If he's got a cheerleader, encourages him on, challenges him to do great things, not by being like, why aren't you better? But instead of being like, I know you can do awesome things. And so that encouragement, that man can make hundreds of thousands of dollars in a year. And the man who's got to do everything is not supported, undermined, you know, wife's not working as a teammate. Like that man's going to have a really hard time, you know, breaking into even $100,000.
All right. Well, you guys know your homework assignment. I'm going to give you one more. I need an ending for this show. I need a really good ending. David, you're supposed to be writing one with me. We're going to come up with ours next week. We're going to have an ending, but you guys are going to also work with me. What is a good ending for this Civic Covenanting show? I need a good ending, you know. I still like baptizing your babies. I think that's a huge part of it. All right. Until next week, you got homework to do, David. Thank you so much for your time, brother. Appreciate you so much. God bless you guys. I'm out.